Our text this evening comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Luke chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 11. And soon afterward, he went into a town called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, as well as a large crowd. Now, as he came near the town gate, why, a dead man was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a substantial crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Don't cry anymore." And he came up and touched the stretcher, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And he gave him to his mother. Now fear took hold of all of them, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has been raised up among us, and God has looked after his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding area. Well, Terry Crawford was with her family. They had received word early on a certain Wednesday a few years back. Got a call from an Oklahoma City hospital where her 59-year-old father was an ulcer patient, and they told them that she had died of a heart attack. Well, they were mourning for some hours. They contacted the funeral home. They were in the process of assembling a regimen list of pallbearers, and they got a phone call. And the hospital said they had made a terrible mistake and apologized. Jim Snodgrass was really alive. Well, what do? You cancel a funeral. And that's what happened in Luke chapter 7, in a way. It tells of another canceled funeral. This funeral, though, was no mistake. The man had really died. And it was in Nain. It's 6 miles southeast of Nazareth in Galilee. The funeral was in process, and the person in question was no one called to say that he was really alive. He was dead, and yet the funeral was canceled. It's a story that's unique to Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, John don't have it. It's only in Luke, and I want us to look at that tonight. There are, you know, some pulpits, and you go into, you know, where they have that little phrase or that little clause from John 12:21, when the Greeks came to see Jesus, and they said, "Sir, we would," I think they said it to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And sometimes you will see that. I can remember a country church in Mississippi where it was written on the ledge of the pulpit as you went up there, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, it's a proper way to come at a biblical text. And from this text tonight, I want to show you Jesus. And the first thing I want you to see about him is the sadness Jesus enters in verses 12 to the first of verse 14. The sadness Jesus enters. The funeral was sad enough. They were carrying out a dead man, verse 12. But it was much sadder than just some ordinary funeral, if there ever is such an animal. He was the only son, verse 12, of his mother. Did she have other children? Maybe, don't know. But he was the only son and probably her only support and so on. So it was doubly sad. She may have had no other children at all, but at least he was her only son. But the sadness was much deeper because she was a widow. She had been through this before. She had walked outside of the gate of the city of Nain with her son at her side and had gone out to the cemetery to bury her husband. Now she was doing it for her only son. So this was indeed a sadness. It wasn't just the loneliness she would face. was almost certain poverty for her. You know, there weren't any, wasn't any Social Security. There weren't any pension payments that would come to her. In a way, I suppose it looked like her life had ended, though her existence would continue. And Jesus walks into this sadness. Now notice that he walks into it unasked. He does something for her without any indication of faith on her part or any request from her. I suppose that he could have just joined in the funeral procession and joined it at the end and gone out, but he intervened. And this episode is in marked contrast to the previous episode Luke tells us about in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10, about a centurion who sends to Jesus wanting him to heal a servant that he really cares for, who's at the point of death, ready to die. But he appeals to Jesus. But here, you don't have that. Isn't this often our case? Don't you find that Jesus acts toward us in this way? Doesn't our Lord often bring his help to us unasked? If every benefit we received depended on our faith or on our prayer, wouldn't we be paupers indeed? Isn't it wonderful that you have a Savior that enters into your condition and does things before you even ask him to? Well, that was the case here. Now, there's another simple item. You notice in verse 12, it says that there was a substantial crowd from the town with her as they were going out in this funeral procession and so on. And of course, you must understand, the death had just occurred that day, and they were burying him on the same day. There was no embalming and so on, really. They would bury on the same day of the death and so on. But you notice that verse 13 begins, "And when the Lord saw her," when he saw her. And I don't want to press this text so much that it bleeds, but it's interesting, isn't it? That there was a substantial crowd from the town that was with her when the Lord saw her. There's a crowd, but Jesus sees a woman in her sorrow and her sadness and her sobs. That's so characteristic. Maybe that's too simple. Maybe I'm squeezing the text too much, but it's typical Jesus, isn't it? There may be a crowd, but he sees a person in all her needs and all her turmoil. But then Jesus also in this episode is not put off by the repulsiveness of her situation. You notice in verse 14 it says he came up and touched the stretcher, and those carrying it stood still. That's significant that Jesus would touch that stretcher. Of course, the stretcher is touching the dead man. The dead man is lying on the stretcher and it's touching the dead man and so on. So the stretcher also would be technically unclean. To touch a corpse made one technically or ritually unclean. To touch the stretcher would do the same. Jesus would contract uncleanness, you might say. You read about this sort of thing in Numbers 19, verses 11 and following and so on. So not only the dead person, but the stretcher connected to him would make Jesus unclean. But he touches it anyway. It didn't keep Jesus away. It didn't keep Jesus from entering the sphere of her distress. And it doesn't keep the repulsiveness, perhaps, the uncleanness of our situations doesn't keep Jesus from entering into our distresses either. Nothing in our condition keeps Jesus from touching it. I remember reading some time ago a story in Peter Moore's book, Disarming the Secular Gods. He was talking about a little girl who had a mother and so on, and she was always embarrassed by her mother's hands because they were all kind of gnarled and wrinkled and ugly. and she just never wanted to ask, but all her friends' mothers' hands were so smooth and lovely and so on. And so finally she cranked up courage to ask her mother, "Mommy, why are your hands so ugly?" And she said, "Well, dear, it's like this. When you were a baby and in your crib, we had a fire in our house. And I went in to get you out of the fire, and the flames were already on the blanket that was around you. And so when I grabbed that, when I did that, it burned my hands. And when I pulled you out of it," and so on. "And that's why Mommy has such ugly, gnarled hands." She said, "Oh, Mommy, I just love these hands." She wasn't afraid to touch the repulsiveness of that situation, and that's sort of the way it is here, isn't it? Nothing in our condition keeps Jesus from touching it. Jesus is not afraid to touch our troubles. He walks into our sadnesses, and surely we ought to love him for that. Now then, secondly, I want you to notice the authority Jesus has. The last of verse 14 and verse 15, the authority Jesus has. Now, the words at the end of verse 13, where Jesus says to this widow, "Don't cry anymore," have to be the cruelest, nastiest kind of words that anyone could say to a grieving woman, unless he has the ability to reverse her seemingly irreversible circumstances. How does he maybe do that? Well, you notice, for one thing, the mere word that Jesus speaks in verse 14. "Young man, I say to you, rise." Just the mere word. Now, again, you need to go back to verses 1 to 10, the earlier episode. I think Luke put verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 17 together, so we would look at them together. But you look at that in the story of that centurion who asked Jesus to come heal his servant or his slave. And you notice that the centurion made a certain argument in that little episode in chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Now, he had sent word, he sent through some Jewish people to Jesus to come to his house and restore his servant to health and so on. But then he had other thoughts, and he sent others, and he said, "I'm not worthy, Lord, for you to come under my roof, but say the word," verse 7, "and my servant will be healed." And then he had a little argument about it. He said, "Because I'm also in a kind of authority connection, and I have the authority of Rome behind me. And when I say to a servant or someone, come, he comes. When I say go, he goes. When I say do this, he does it. When I say it, it happens. You can do that. You can say the word, and my servant will be healed." And here you have an instance of it, don't you, in the next episode. In Nain, "Young man, I say to you, rise." And the dead man sat up. It was a mere word. That's the same thing that you see in that episode. I think it's also in Luke's gospel, but more familiar with the one in Mark's gospel, Mark 4:39. And you may recall when Jesus' disciples, some of them who were old salts and so on, and were used to the Sea of Galilee and so on, nevertheless came to him in a storm and says, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" It looked like they were going to Davy Jones' locker. And then you remember in Mark 4:39, when he was roused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Quiet, shut up." And the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Now, some people get upset with or offended with that translation, but I assure you it's an accurate translation. Jesus said the word, and that's what happened. It was a mere word. That's the authority Jesus has. It's impressive, isn't it? It's sort of like when you're with your kids when they're smaller and not tuned in to the sophisticated things. And they may be in the back seat of the car, and you're coming along. You have to stop at a red light. And you're sitting there waiting for the light to change and so on. Then suddenly you say to the red light, change, and it turns green. And they can be impressed. Of course, they don't know that you've been watching the traffic light for the cross traffic, and you watched when it turned amber, and you sort of knew when this was going to happen. They don't need to know that. They just are impressed when you say that, and lo, it turns green. But when someone like Jesus says the mere word, it really is impressive, isn't it? Now, notice that this is a hard case, though, isn't it? Because again, you compare this with verses 1 to 10 and with the centurion story. What was the problem there? Oh, you need to come and heal my servant, for he's close to death, verse 2. But what about if it's one thing to restore someone to health, to keep them from dying? But what if the grim reaper's already come through? What if the fellow's already dead? What can Jesus do then? This is a hard case. It's one thing to restore and prevent someone from dying. But what if some's already dead? So you see, this is a harder case than the previous one. But you notice here the glad hope. The man, verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him to his mother. What a glad hope. Do you see the point that Luke's making in this little, passing on this little episode? And it's really very condensed. He doesn't elaborate and go into a lot of detail at all. It's very brief. But you see what he's saying? He's saying even death is in Jesus' power. Jesus doesn't just handle something of restoring someone to life. He has power over death itself and can bring him back to life. Now, this wasn't a resurrection. This was a restoration to life. But it still underscores the point that even death is in Jesus' power. In other words, this little singular episode packs immense implications. Some would say many things are impacted by this. That dreaded use of impact as a verb is disgusting, but that's the way people say it. But this has a huge impact now, or it should have for us. You know how that sometimes occurs. There's a single action that has reverberations or effects far beyond what you would think or imagine. I recall a time when Presbyterian missionary Don McClure was in, I think it was when he was in Sudan, and he had some Shula boys with him. I suppose they were 8-10 years old or so. They were, I guess, down by the shop at the mission station, and Don McClure had his .22 rifle with him. One of the young men from the community came in, one that they knew and so on, but this young man had become a witch doctor, and he told them that he had become a witch doctor. So Don McClure thought he would challenge the fellow and give him a chance to prove himself, and so he said to him, well, here's my, I think he called it a fire stick, you know, his .22 rifle. Here's my rifle. Why don't you put the hex on it, do your little thing with it, hokey pokey and so on, and you do your stuff, and then tell me something to hit, and if I miss, it'll show that you've really got the power to, you know, to put the hex on that, and it will validate your claim. Well, he said, I should have noticed the gleam in his eye when he took the rifle. I told him he could do anything, but he couldn't mess with the sight, so on. Well, he did his hokey-pokey, hanky-panky over it and so on. And after some time, he returned it to him, and he was to tell Don McClure what he wanted him to hit. McClure thought, well, it'd be a tree or something like that. No. It was a little dove that was up in the very top branches of a eucalyptus tree that was swaying in the wind. McClure said it was an impossible shot. No one could hit that thing. And indeed, he said to this fellow, that won't prove anything because nobody can hit that anyway. So it's not going to prove anything about your power, but point something else out, like a tree or something, and if I miss that, that'll show that you really have the... But no, he said, no, it's the dove in the top of the eucalyptus tree that the wind's blowing around, and so on. Well, McClure realized that the young boys around him were thinking that McClure must be afraid of the witch doctor. They were thinking he was losing his confidence and so on, and it looked kind of bad. And then finally McClure said, I don't know how long the process took, McClure began to suck in a little bit of Ephesians 6. And he said, well, am I not the Lord's servant? Do I not stand in the power of his might, etc., etc.? And so he said, finally, in my shame then, I took that rifle and I leaned against the shed and I aimed it at that dove, that impossible shot, that dove swaying in the wind in the top of that tree. And I pulled the trigger and the Lord guided that bullet straight into that dove and it fluttered down. And those little boys whooped with glee and ran to pick up that dove and so on. Now, okay. So he shot the dove down, etc. But don't you see? That's just the incident in itself. That's just the action in itself. But don't you see the repercussions and the reverberations that that had for those little boys? Don't you see that what that meant for them was freedom from the power and the fear of witch doctors? It set them free from superstition. It had huge consequences for them, even though it was just a dove that was shot out of a eucalyptus tree. So when you come to Scripture and you see Jesus restoring a man to life, that has huge implications for you. It's not just a little episode that Luke's passing along. It's saying that the realm of death does not put you beyond Jesus' reach. And Jesus will also raise believers as he has said. This miracle is a kind of preview. It's kind of a sample. It's kind of a foretaste of what's to come later. Now, some people get crabby about this sort of thing, and they say, look, if that's really the case, why doesn't Christ give his people power to do this? Now, why don't we have more of this sort of thing in our own time and so on? Well, the answer is the same as why Jesus didn't do more of it in his time. Because it's not time yet. Because this kind of restoration is for primarily resurrection day. Jesus only restored to life from death three instances in the Gospels that we specifically know of. And later in Luke 7, there are references that indicate that he did more than just those three, but apparently it was rather limited. Jesus didn't go around in the days of his flesh emptying cemeteries. He didn't put morticians out of business. No, because the time is coming when that'll be the case. He's just giving samples and previews here. And you know the doctrine, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. At the Lord's second coming, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Did you get that? The dead in Christ will rise first. You can't pass over 1 Thessalonians 4:16 without saying, little tangent here, did you notice the phrase, dead in Christ? Even if you're in Mississippi and they say it emphatically, dead in Christ, it's still true. But do you get that? You're not, Christians aren't merely dead. They're dead in Christ. You get that? You're dead, but that death doesn't sever your union with Jesus.
So that when you're dead in union with Jesus. You're still connected to Him.
And then He brings that out in clear evidence when He raises you at His coming. Oh, what hope we have. This sort of thing here is just a clue. It's a pointer. It's a preview of something to come. It doesn't take the sadness and the misery of death away, but it takes the horror and the despair of death away. So what you see here in Nain tells you that when you as a believer are dead, you are not beyond the reach of Jesus' hand, and you are not beyond the sound of Jesus' voice. That's the authority Jesus has. I want you to see that. But then, thirdly, you notice the response Jesus receives, verses 16 and 17. The response Jesus receives. Now, Luke says, "Now fear took hold of all of them. And they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has been raised up among us, and God has looked after His people.'" And so on. Well, it's a response of fear. And Luke records responses of fear at certain points to some of the works of Jesus and so on. It's a proper response. It's the way we should respond. It's a proper reaction to divine activity. And then notice that the people said, "A great prophet has been raised up among us." Now, why would they say that? Well, a great prophet, and we would add much more than a prophet, but they were perhaps thinking of some instances in Old Testament narrative when this kind of thing happened. They may have thought about Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. You notice in verse 15 of our text, after the dead man sat up and began to talk, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "gave him to his mother." Well, that phrase you'll find in 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24, when Elijah, after prayer, earnest prayer, Yahweh restored the life of a child, and he gave him to his mother. So that may have a connection to that episode. What was that episode? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings 17, you remember that Elijah was sent to Zarephath, which was up in Phoenicia, to a widow who had a little boy and so on, apparently little. And the Lord supplied them with flour and oil, just enough every day to keep the three of them alive. Enough for pancakes every day. And then at some point after that, this little boy, this widow's boy, became ill and died. And she was utterly blown away and distressed and so on. And Elijah took the child up to his room and prayed to Yahweh to restore the spirit of this child. And in answer to his earnest prayer, he did. And so Elijah brought the child back down and gave him to his mother. So there may be a connection there with verse 15 in our text, just that phraseology. And they may have been thinking, when they said, "A great prophet has been raised up among us," thinking of the memory of Elijah's act in the last of 1 Kings 17. I tend to think, though, that they may have been a little bit more reminded of Elisha, Elijah's successor as a prophet, and what Elisha did in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37. You may recall that Elisha was in the habit of going through, making stops at various places in Israel, and there was a certain woman near Shunem that that said to her husband, let's make an extra room, let's add on a little bit so when this man of God comes by, he can stay with us. So they made him a prophet's chamber and so on, and he would come by and on his travels and he would stay there. It was a little hospitality and so on. He wanted to pay this woman back for her goodness and didn't know, puzzling over that, and his servant said, well, her husband's old and she doesn't have a child. So Elisha said, the Lord's going to give you a son. You'll embrace a son next year. She was sure that couldn't be the case, but she became pregnant. She gave birth to a son. Several years later, when the child was able to be up and around, he went out to his father and the workers in the farm field and so on, and whatever hit him, we don't know, but he was ill and fainted away and died. His mother puts him on Elisha's bed and takes off and goes to find Elisha, probably about 15 miles or so, brings him back, makes sure he comes back with her. And Elisha goes up there, and everything that he had done to date to this point, nothing had changed, and so he was simply reduced to prayer. And he engaged in a verbal and an acted prayer, and the child's life was restored. That was Elisha. And the reason I think that that might have been in the minds of these people is because it took place nearby, close to Nain. You see, Nain is located on the hill of Morah, sort of, as I said, it's a little southeast of Nazareth and so on, but it's on the hill of Morah, and Nain is located on the north slope of the hill of Morah, and that's easy to remember because Nain and north both begin with N. Now, 2 miles over the hill, on the south slope of the hill of Morah, is a place called Shunem, 2 Kings 4, where the Shunammite woman lived, whose son Elisha prayed to be restored to life. Now, Shunem, and that's easy to remember, because Shunem and south both begin with S. But they're just about 2 miles apart. They're just over the hill from each other. So these people in Nain surely must have remembered what had happened if they knew their scriptures. Not like you automatically pull up something that happened 800 years before. But if it happened in your locality, and if you know your scripture, you tend to say, whoa, this happened just over the hill. And look at what we have here. Great prophet has risen among us. And so that may have been part of what was in their mind. But both Elijah and Elisha, in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, prayed earnestly for Yahweh to restore the lads to life. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus does not pray. He commands the dead to live. Sort of like Genesis 1:3, isn't it? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. What he says happens. We might say that Luke himself has the best response. Did you notice in verse 13? What Luke himself called Jesus, and he does this periodically in his gospel. When the Lord saw her. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord. He's not just a great prophet. He's the Lord. He's the Lord who commands life to exist. So the people in Nain need to go a little further. Sort of like that story that someone has told of Karl Barth, the famous theologian who lived in and lectured in Basel, Switzerland. And on one occasion, he was on a streetcar one day in Basel, and a tourist got on the streetcar and sat down next to Barth. And the two men started chatting with each other. And Bart asked him, are you new to the city? And the tourist said, yes. Bart said, is there anything you would particularly like to see in this city? And he said, oh, yes, I'd love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him? And Bart replied, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning." And the tourist got off the streetcar quite delighted with himself. He went back to his hotel saying to himself, "I met Karl Barth's barber today." He just didn't go far enough. You can do that with Jesus. You can say, "Oh, a great prophet." Not a great prophet. He's the Lord who commands and gives life. And you should come to the same response. I mean, how can you remain neutral when you've got someone going around canceling funerals? So if you've said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," then having seen him, you should fall down and worship. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, here we see your compassion, here we see your power, here we see your revelation of yourself. Truly, indeed, you have the keys of death and of Hades, and therefore we are both glad and grateful. Amen.